So we've got two main sections that we're going to look at today. The first 13 verses, we're going to talk about Jesus' timing. And then the next 10 verses, we're going to talk about Jesus' teaching. So let's read, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to get into this together. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, and so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one's work is secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up and privately. Then the Jews who were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him with the people. While some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but the Father. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for this assembly that we can enjoy today. It has been a joy so far. We ask now, Spirit, that you would work through your word to convince us of the person of Christ, that he is the Savior, he is the Messiah. Lord, to motivate us to greater righteousness and sanctification. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I got alliterated a little here, so you'll be proud of me as you look at the first few points. We're going with F's today, and we're going to begin with filling in the gaps. You may notice that chapter 7 actually begins with the phrase, after this or after these things, marking for us the connection between the previous passage, chapter 6, where Jesus is speaking of being the bread of life. This takes place in Capernaum there in Galilee. And the opening verse here establishes for us Jesus' decision to remain in Galilee rather than to go to Judea. If you're looking at a map of Israel, and you may have one in the back of your Bible you can look at, Jesus is in the Galilean region where the Sea of Galilee is. Judea, Jerusalem is further south in Israel. And the further south you go in Israel, the closer you get to Jerusalem, the more enemies Jesus has made. There is a lot more of the religious leaders who are there, and they want Jesus dead. And so as chapter 7 begins, John marks the time by noting the Feast of Booths was at hand. Now you might recall from the previous chapter, chapter 6, that while Jesus is speaking of the bread of life in this discourse, this is the time of the Feast of Passover. And so we're noted here that we've got a couple of time markers that help us understand what's going on. Feast of Passover would be sometime around April, and the Feast of Booths in the Jewish calendar would follow by 6 months, and so would be sometime in October. 6 months have passed from chapter 6 to chapter 7. What's Jesus been doing? Well, the text says that Jesus went about Galilee. He's been teaching. He's been healing. He's been traveling. If you want to know more and you just can't resist knowing more about what Jesus was doing, Matthew 15 through 18 gives us kind of an insight into some of the goings-on that were happening during this particular six-month period. What about the Feast of Booths? Feast of Booths was one of the major Jewish celebrations. It was also called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a seven-day celebration during the Jewish month Tishri. Again, September, October-ish. It included a special eighth-day festival that involved the whole assembly. And during this feast, people would gather sticks and branches, and they would construct for themselves shelters. This is why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It was a way of celebrating the harvest that they had just been blessed with by the Lord. The congregation of Israel would come together to enjoy those times. Leviticus 23, Nehemiah 8, you can look those up. Those are in the bulletin. Man, when I imagine that, think about walking down the street and like in every alleyway and on roofs, there's all of these just piles of sticks. I was thinking of more like a blanket fort that me and my cousins would construct at my great-grandma's house, like just this cool temporary house that you're living in so that you can easily gain access to the temple and celebrating the Lord. Now we have family dynamics. John tells us that Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers, were encouraging Jesus to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And notice their instruction to him. They say, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. And if you do these things, show yourself to the world. There's a few key elements in here that help us understand Jesus' relationship with his half-brothers at this point of his ministry. First of all, they say, your disciples. And then they say, if you do these things. And then it just gets very clear in verse 5 when John tells us, for not even his brothers believed in him. There's some family dynamics at work. In Mark 3:21, we learn that Jesus' family, actually, they go to get him because they think, and this is the verbiage of Scripture, that he has lost his mind. Well, we need to get him home. Something's off with Jesus. And so his brothers, two of them we know, would eventually believe. Paul actually tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's giving us this list of the people that Jesus appeared to, that Jesus appeared to James. James, his half-brother, and James believed. James would go on to become the pastor at the church at Jerusalem. James would go on to write the letter that is in the New Testament attributed to his name, James. Jude is another half-brother of Jesus that would eventually believe, and Jude, his little letter, is tucked in there right before the book of Revelation. And so if you have family that thinks you're crazy, for your faith, not any other reason, you may be crazy, but you may have family that thinks, yeah, you're into this Jesus way too much. Understand that Jesus' own family didn't understand him, didn't get him for the first period of their life. So Jesus responds to his brothers by telling them he's not going to the feast because his time is not yet fully come. John's referred to this as the time of Jesus. He's used that word before. He's talked about the hour of Jesus. What does he mean by that? Well, it's a reference to the time or the hour of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the work that he came to do. And we find as we will move through John, in John chapter 13, the opening verse says, the time of Jesus was at hand. This is the Passover. By the way, let me put this in perspective. We've talked about 6 months ago was the Feast of Passover. In chapter 7, we are now at the Feast of Booths. In another 6 months' time, we'll be at the final Passover. where Jesus will say, "This is my body that's broken for you. This is my blood that's poured out for you." Things are moving rather quickly. But we do learn in verse 10 that after his brothers had left for the feast, Jesus waited a couple of days and then secretly made his way to the feast. That's kind of interesting because we're like, was Jesus lying to these guys? Like, no, I'm not going. Psych, you know, here I am. No, Jesus is following the lead of the Father. And what appears to be at this point was initially, you stay. Eventually, in the middle part of the week, it became a go. I do want you to go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, I love this, Jesus was the talk of the town, man. The private conversations, because they feared the Jewish leaders, they weren't supposed to bring Jesus up. Nobody's supposed to be talking about him. But everybody, in their conversations on the side, let's talk about Jesus. I heard he did this. And some were saying, he's a good man. He's a good one. And then others were like, no. He's leading people astray. Jesus is the talk of the town, and everybody's like, where's he at? Well, in verse 14, we transition to Jesus' teaching. And so in the middle of the feast, Jesus shows up at the temple and begins to teach. So much for the privacy, right? We're not privy to the content of his teaching. All we know is how the Jews responded to his teaching. And man, I do wish. We have a sufficient word. But sometimes I do wish I could have heard some of those lessons particularly and some of the things that were said. In time, we will know those things. But here's the Jews' response. And again, when he says the Jews, we're talking about the religious leaders at this point. They're listening to Jesus and they say, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? He didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. He hasn't sat under our great teachers. So how is it that he knows these things? How does he speak, as other passages say, with such authority on these things? And so Jesus addresses this. He begins by identifying the source of his teaching in verse 16. Jesus says, I'm teaching the words of God, the Father, the one who sent me. You see, the Jewish religious leaders base their authority on generations of previous teaching and precedents that had been set for centuries. They had been building upon the law of God and adding teaching and things around what we find in Scripture. But Jesus bypasses their whole system and goes directly to the source. He says, the one who sent me tells me what I'm supposed to say. In our country, civics lesson for everybody, it'd probably be wrong, so you can correct me later. But we have a constitution. And the constitution has been written, and we have laws then that have been kind of written to the edges of the constitution explaining, okay, this is what this means. And now today, 250 years later, we have so many laws that it's quite confusing. And so when people now have to determine, well, what exactly does this mean that you have freedom of speech and how far does that go? We end up with this whole system that is on the judicial side where people have to look at decades of precedents. And they dig into the laws and say, well, this judge said this and this judge said this. And they're evaluating all of these things, trying to understand, well, yep, this is the law. This is the intention. And it's a very convoluted process, as we've all experienced. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to get in, you know, Bill and Ted's time machine, traveling phone booth, and go back and sit down with Jefferson and Washington and Franklin and some of the others? That's all I know, so I just say, you know, the other guys. Yeah, I know. And say, what did you mean by that? What was the intent? Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's bypassing all of their years and misunderstandings and misapplications of the law and bringing to bear with them the true intent and authority. And he can do that. You see, this access first has to do with the truth that Jesus is one with the Father. This was already established back in chapter 5 when he was in this same position 6 months earlier having a conversation with them, or about a year earlier, having a conversation with them when he had healed the guy, and they're questioning his authority, and he says, listen, what the Father does is what I do. And his claim in that moment is, I'm one with the Father. We are the same. And so he speaks on behalf of the Father because he is one with the Father. He speaks as one who has authority because he has authority. This is who he is. Later in John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus will argue this. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father has taught me. And then pushing forward into John in chapter 12, in verse 49, it says, for I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. These are the claims Jesus makes. Those are pretty bold claims. I don't need your system. I'm the source. I'm the source. And you think about in this moment, this is why they hated him so much. What's the accusation that Jesus is making? If you're not listening to me, then you're not listening to God. And if what you're saying contradicts what I'm saying, then you are in contradiction with this God that you claim to follow. And much of what they were saying and believing was in contradiction. That's a bold statement. He goes to source. Jesus also offers surety to his listeners in verse 17. Here he claims that those whose aim is to do God's will are able to discern between God's words and those words that would be spoken from one's own authority. God's authority versus man's authority. This gets to the issue of discerning what is true versus what is false. That's what Jesus is instructing. There's surety in following God's will. I've been thinking about this quite a bit because I've been reading through Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is an island, man. He is all alone. Yahweh will tell him, Jeremiah, here's what I want you to tell the people. And Jeremiah will stand up and tell the people, and it's usually this message, hey, the Babylonians are coming, and you might as well just accept it. It's God's judgment. So instead of resisting, just be in submission to what's about to come. But every time Jeremiah would stand up and say that, there were a handful of other prophets that would stand up and say just the opposite. And they would say, oh, no, Jeremiah's out of his mind. Peace! The message from the Lord is peace. It's going to be okay. They were appeasing the people with their message. So I'm just like, how do you discern between the word of the Lord and the word of the false prophets? Well, to do God's will requires humility. And that's just from the get-go, everybody. I mean, to do God's will requires humility. Humility of admitting who I am in my sinfulness. Humility admitting that I need God. I need a Savior. MacArthur writes this. He says, if they would humble themselves before God's word, where his will is revealed, to know it and to obey it, they would come to a sure realization that his teaching was true. If we will humble ourselves before God's word, his revelation of himself, there's an assurance of what's true. The indictment here is their hearts were already in a posture of pride. There's an arrogance about them, opposition to Jesus. The religious leaders, they didn't appreciate Jesus because they felt themselves already sufficient. They felt themselves that they were better than or good enough And they didn't need a Savior. They didn't need somebody to come in with any other authority. We have all the authority we need. And because they're beginning there, it just simply cascades into the problems that would follow. The prideful will never truly hear from God. Why is that? Because there's a principle that moves throughout Scripture that said God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We have to approach God's word just as they needed to approach and listen to Jesus with humility. You've probably experienced this from others. I've experienced this from others. I've said this myself, and you've probably said this yourself too. This is what God wants me to do. And somebody says that, this is what God wants me to do. And then you look at Scripture, and what they're going to do is in direct opposition to God's word. That's really what's going on here. Listen, I've done that in my own life. Yeah, man, I'm sure this is what God wants. Are you sure? So we have to approach God's word with the humility. The pride has to cease. Second, to do God's will requires faith. Doing God's will is a faith commitment. If we could put a picture to it, it would be Peter getting out on the water and walking on the water. Jesus says, all right, come. That's the command. That's the directive. And Peter steps out in faith onto the waves. That was everything against what Peter had ever known. He lived on the water. But in faith, he followed the direction of Christ. Doing God's will requires faith. I appreciate this statement by D.A. Carson. He says, divine revelation can only be assessed, as it were, from the inside. We can only understand it, truly understand it, from the inside. And I know a lot of people say, well, that's just circular thinking. But the reality is the things of God are spiritually discerned. And so you have to know Him to know. This is what Paul teaches to the Corinthians. This is why so much of what we believe and we joyfully profess, those who don't have faith, those who have not made that commitment and they're not trusting and believing, boy, they look at what we do with a blank stare. Because they don't understand. It's something that we understand from the inside. We approach God's word, seeking God's will with humility. I don't have the answers. I need the answers. And in faith, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you for obedience. All right. So Jesus gives surety. Jesus then directs them to examine his selflessness, the selflessness of his ministry. Verse 18, Jesus has not sought glory for himself. Rather, he has pointed others to the glory of the Father. And this is totally opposite of the Jewish religious leaders, because their whole life was this political game of leapfrog to see who could end up with the most power, because with the most power and position comes money and prestige. And Jesus says, that's not my way. Jesus isn't interested in making a name for himself, and he passes that along to us, his disciples, and said, you shouldn't be interested in that either. The first should be last, and the last first. Be the servant of all. This Jesus is the one who will get down on his hands and knees and wash feet. This Jesus is the one who will go and let people hang him on a cross and mock him and ridicule him for us. It's not about his glory. He's interested in the glory going to the Father. He'll say as much in John 17 when he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. Why? That the Son may glorify you. When Satan comes to him in the wilderness and says, and you just bow to me, I'll give you all of this. You just bow to me. I'm not interested in that, Jesus says. Just in chapter 6, after he turned the bread and multiplied it, fed all those people, they're like, we want you to be our king. How did he respond? He's like, I'm out of here. It's not about his glory. His selflessness proves the validity of his teaching. His teaching is not about prideful self-promotion. By the way, that's an accurate barometer for any teacher, especially those of the gospel. If it's about their self-promotion and their glory and their fame, run the other way as fast as you can. It's in opposition to what we see in our own Savior. Jesus then offers this sentence or this judgment. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? First, he points out their sin, their depravity, their inability to keep the law of Moses, and that might be a general swing at them, but then he gets specific. He points out their desires. They want him dead. They want him gone. Jesus knows their hearts, and he points out that you are specifically breaking the law of Moses revealed in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. You want me dead. You want to kill me. You have violated the law. Guilty. Well, the crowd, this is not the religious leaders, but the crowd around, they respond with this second accusation, mocking Jesus, and they say, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? That's a revealing statement of their own blasphemous beliefs toward Jesus, attributing his teaching, his miracles, to the work of demons. We see this in other places throughout the Gospels. By the way, these are the same crowds who will, in just 6 months' time, follow the lead of the religious leaders and shout, crucify him. Crucify him. Jesus does not directly answer their question, but he refers back to what I'm calling Sabbath signs that have caused conflict in the past. This is what he deals with in verses 21 through 24. In fact, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem was chapter 5. In chapter 5, Jesus heals this man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. And he tells the man, take up your bed and get out of here. Walk. And that's what the man does. He stands up for the first time in 38 years, and he picks up his bed and walks. But as we learn in that story and as that chapter unfolds, there are Jewish religious leaders who are observing, because it is the Sabbath, and they see a guy carrying his bed, and that is a violation of the law. And so they accost him and say, what are you doing? And he's like, well, the man who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. I'm just doing that. Who told you that? Remember, they didn't say who healed you. Who told you that? And they eventually meet up with Jesus, and Jesus offers instruction to them in that moment. Here Jesus points out, and he's referring back to this last instance that he had on the Temple Mount with these Pharisees, probably some of the same religious leaders. And he's pointing out their hypocrisy. Particularly this, that they have no problem circumcising on the Sabbath day, when it just so happens to fall that on the eighth day, the Jewish male child is to be circumcised. You circumcise them on the eighth day, will follow the law of Moses, even if it falls on the Sabbath day. But Jesus' point is, and you want to kill me because I made a man whole? I did far more than circumcise a person. I made him completely right again. And you come at me with threats. Jesus offers this instruction, then he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Their judgments were superficial. They were based on tradition. They were based on personal preferences. But Jesus says, you need to make your judgments based upon what is right and righteous. This reminded me of another instance that's always been one of my favorite from Mark chapter 3. And it's another healing on the Sabbath day. But it says this, Jesus entered the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus, they, the religious leaders, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. so that they might accuse him. Where's their focus? On helping the man with a withered hand? No, on catching Jesus, trapping him. Again, a heart of pride that will not allow them to understand God's will. And so Jesus said to the man with a withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? They were silent. And verse 5 has always just struck me. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus would say they ignore the weightier matters of the law, like mercy and justice. Focused on their tradition, focused on their preference. They misunderstand the purpose and the intention of the law. And Jesus comes to make the instruction clear. We have speed limits, and speed limits are for good reason. I might get in trouble with our law enforcement people here. But if we're out working and one of my kids cuts themselves and they're bleeding profusely and I need to get them to the emergency room, I will violate that speed limit because a life is at stake. They're not willing to violate unless it's for their own benefit, for their own position. Think about it from this perspective. We're driving down the highway, being obedient to the speed limit, and a car just flies by us going 95 miles an hour. What's our initial judgment? Idiot. I hope a cop catches them up there. But what if they're trying to do good? What if their child's injured? This is what Jesus means when he says in this last verse, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. Oh man, we are good at judging. But we're not always good at judging right and correctly. The intention will be to come back and begin at verse 25 next week. But for now, I want your eyes to wander down with me to verse 40. Chapter 7, verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ would come from the offspring of David, comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. As we see, after more argument and more discussion that we'll get to next week, there's a great deal of conflict surrounding Jesus. The arguments and the viewpoints are no different today. I do believe he is a good prophet. I do believe he is the Christ, or I think he's out of his mind. Some people wish to rid the world of him, his memory, because they think him a madman. The question of the series that we've been in now for several months, and the question again of this sermon, is what do you believe about Jesus? Every chapter, we come back to that, right? Every scenario and every story comes back to this. What do you believe about Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And realize you cannot ignore that question. To ignore that question is to answer the question. It's to dismiss him. And I love this because with each scene, as we move through John, and I know some of these are really complex and it's like trying to untangle this giant knot. What is Jesus meaning and how does he say this? I don't understand. But with every section we move through, it adds another layer to the picture of Jesus for us. We gain greater understanding of this one that we are called to love and devote ourselves to, and the one that we will, as we just did, worship forever and ever in the heavens. Today we understand more of his submission to the Father and the authority with which he came. Now, let's talk about us. While we have received glimpses of Jesus' teaching recorded us in the Scripture, I often wonder what it would have been like to hear him in person. Was there a boldness to his tone? Was there a meekness to his tone? We see from Mark, he was angry. He looks at them, and there's an anger that's burning inside of him. But either way, whether it's boldness, whether it's meekness, what we do see there is authority. And tone doesn't matter when you have authority. Jesus had knowledge of the Word of God that shocked these religious leaders and refreshed the people. They listened, they hung on every word. And while we might on one hand recognize and say, well, I mean, of course Jesus has knowledge, he is God. That could be an excuse. And we also have to recognize that as a human, he learned these things throughout his own experience. Luke 2:40 tells us that as a child he grew, he became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. I don't know how all that works. And I don't know how we put all that together, but we do understand it, that he came to understand these things as he grew through childhood. And so too, we are to grow in wisdom and speak with wisdom. If the whole Jesus is God argument kind of hangs you up there and be like, well, but again, he's God. I know, I'm just never really going to get there. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. This is when Peter and John are standing before the same group of people. And here's what it says in Acts 4:13. Now when they, the Jewish leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It's the exact same thing they're saying about him. How does he know this stuff? He hasn't even been educated. How do these fishermen from Galilee, how do they speak with such boldness and divine authority and wisdom? We all have to ask the question, do others recognize this same authoritative divine knowledge and teaching in my life? Will they say about me what they're saying about Peter and John here? How does this guy know so much about this stuff? I'll step on a few toes here, because I've heard many Christians over the years use their lack of education or their lack of a desire for reading, or their lack of ability to memorize things as excuses for an anemic understanding of Jesus and God and his word. Those same people can often spout off all sorts of football statistics, facts about TV shows and celebrities and modern culture. It's not a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of will. I like in the book of Amos, and I don't think that may not be the argument that's being made, but Amos is a prophet. And they're just basically like, who are you? He's like, I'm not the son of a prophet. Or he's like, I'm a farmer. Like, God's just using me to do these things. How did Peter and John pull this off? Three things. They spent time with Jesus, which is what's pointed out here, which I love. They possessed and utilized the Holy Spirit by means of prayer, the engagement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then three, they studied God's word. It became a priority in their life. So are you spending time with Jesus? Are you prayerfully engaging the Holy Spirit's work in your life? Asking for more grace, asking for understanding. Are you studying God's word? Is it a priority? Is it a priority in your life? Why not make it a goal that others would be astonished at our knowledge? Not for vanity's sake. That's not where we're going. Jesus says, this is about my glory. It's about pointing other people to the Father. But for the sake that we want others to recognize that we have been with Jesus. And Jesus changes things, changes people. He's changed me. That being stated, the text reminds us that for them, this was a humble and faith-led God-glorifying endeavor. It wasn't about making a name for themselves. It was about knowing Christ and making Christ known for the glory of God. This was their objective. This is our objective. What does this involve for us? It involves personal Bible study. It involves meeting with Christ and getting to know Christ through the scriptures. It involves engaging in Bible study with other people. Discipleship hour here is an opportunity for that. It involves involving yourself in the life of a church where we gather every week to open up God's word to gain greater understanding of Christ. Thrive, our student ministries, our young adults, our WANA clubs, our MetaView kids. What's the aim? Helping people know who Christ is. And then finally, I'll say this, studying and knowing God's word in humility will guard us against the real danger that Jesus brings as he brings this sentence to bear against the Jews and the religious leaders. You see, their pride was causing them to make wrong judgments rather than right judgments, what we would call biblical judgments. They were following the paths of tradition and bad theology and missing not only the right understanding of the law, but also missing the Messiah who was directly in front of them. They could not see him. We have to always be asking, where might we be letting tradition and wrong judgments stand in the way of what is true? I encourage you, as Paul was encouraged in the book of Acts, to be like the Bereans. The Bereans, Paul says, they were more noble than the others. Because at this church, when Paul would stand up and he would preach Christ and share truth with them, they would go home and they would study God's word and make sure Paul was right in line where he needed to be. I need you to do the same. Our elders want you to do the same. dig into God's word. We want to make biblical judgments where we're called to. I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a moment. That first question that is always the question, what do you believe about Jesus? Who is he? You have to answer that one way or the other today. And I implore you, recognize that he is one with the Father, that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the one you desperately need. Do not let your pride stand in the way. And if you're in that position today and pride is standing in the way, pray that God would break down those walls of pride that exist in your heart that are keeping you from believing and seeing Christ for who he is. And then for the rest of us, as we just simply learn, not simply, but we learn from the example of Jesus, his knowledge, his teaching of with authority, and Peter and John and their teaching with authority. What is standing in the way of you having that as your own testimony today? Give us just a moment to pray, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll move on with the dismissal. Father, we are thankful for the things that we can learn about our Savior Jesus from these first 24 verses of chapter 7. We learn of his authority, his submission, his desire to bring glory to you, his humility, his willingness to study and to gain wisdom and knowledge. Lord, we pray that you would empower us in the same. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit within us. Our desires and our delights should be no different. And so bring us to points of repentance, Lord. And if there's anybody here today who would align better with the crowds and with the religious leaders and their viewpoint of Jesus, or Jesus' own brothers who did not believe. Spirit, would you work in such a way today to chip away and to break through that pride? Humble them. We pray for faith and belief and trust. Oh, the joy. The joy that is ours when we humble ourselves before Christ. Thank you for this. Thank you for this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.